Paul's teaching the Trinity here in the very first opening verses. So Trinitarian, so the fact that Jesus is the Savior. Now we have the Trinity, all these things coming through. And then he says at the end of that opening, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now he goes on to say, from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have Bibles that no doubt if you look in your study margins has either does not have that last part, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's in italics, or it's got some sort of marking by it. And if you look in your margin in a study Bible, it probably says something like, in you omits. Some of you may see that in your Bibles. I was reading one commentary this week, and a man said, he made comment of this, saying that the most reliable manuscripts do not have this text. And I'm not going to get into textual criticism here, but I want to assure you that I would disagree with that assessment. And that I don't believe that that's the most reliable manuscripts and that you can trust what you read in your King James or New King James. And nonetheless, it doesn't take away from the text either way. But we have this emphasis of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to bring out, I didn't get a chance to print up handouts for you coming down the mountain, but we're going to look at three different aspects. And then three things within those three different aspects. The first one is going to be, if you're taking notes, it's about faithful ministers. And again, this could be a sermon in and of itself. But faithful ministers do three things, and we'll be filling in the blanks as we go on that. The first thing, if you notice in verse 2, Paul, with his help from Silas and Timothy, by the way, we don't know exactly how much Timothy and Silas helped him in the writing of this. There could have been some, we're not really sure, but we read earlier, Paul was with Silas on this missionary journey, okay, and Timothy was sent later to check on them. But he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So what you see right off the bat is that faithful ministers are going to do two things. Two of the three things I wanted to mention was one, they're going to give thanks for. The other one is that they're going to pray for. Right off the bat, we see that here. Notice this is so encouraging. If you look at Paul's epistles, you don't necessarily see this as an opening all the time. Many of the churches were not faithful churches. They had all kinds of problems. And not that Thessalonica doesn't have its problems. We'll get into the problems of Judaizer influence and stuff in later sermons. But for now, just recognize that he starts this with this wonderful salutation, this wonderful blessing. And then he also adds to it, no rebuke. No rebuke. Now, Paul is an apostle with the authority of God to correct them. Now, there's going to be some teaching and more things that are coming later, but right here in the beginning, this is noteworthy. There's no rebuke to the Thessalonians. He says, this is similar to, if you look in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, the church in Philadelphia, in Asia Minor, also gets no rebuke. There aren't too many churches out there that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ could look at and not have some rebuke to give them right in the beginning. So this is very encouraging. Something good is happening in Thessalonica. So there's just praise for them here at the opening. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Be followers. He says to Timothy elsewhere, be thou an example to the believers. He says to the Ephesian elders, you know how we served among you. Do it that way. And that really brings us to the third point of what faithful ministers do and that they set an example for the flock as well. So the three things that the ministers do in faith as faithful ministers, give thanks for, pray for, and set an example for the flock. Faithful ministers continually are to devote themselves in prayer of thanksgiving and intercession for their flock. This is one of the reasons the diaconate was established, if you remember, in the early church. Acts 6, 3 and 4 says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, the other business of the church, the other important business of the church. But in Acts 6, 4 it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's very important that ministers devote themselves in prayer and ministry of the word. I'm so encouraged when I hear our pastor talk about the hours he'll spend in prayer for the flock here. That's what faithful ministers are to do. But it's also difficult if they're distracted by having to do a lot of the other things, part of why we have such faithful deacons here. And brothers and sisters, I'll just speak for myself. I don't thank our deacons enough. And I would just encourage you to give thanks to the deacons for all the things that they do behind the scenes that allow the minister and the elders to devote more time to thanksgiving and prayer. Well, as an example for others to follow, the faithful ministers are supposed to strive for a life that's worthy of emulation. Now, of course, we're going to desire our ministers to be an example to flock, and that's good. But you know they're fallen men. And when you get to know them better, you get to see their sins a little bit closer. And if you put too much hope in those men, they're going to let you down. You know that. At some point, man is going to let you down. Thankfully, you can look unto Christ, first and foremost, as the example for you for emulation. Peter quotes in Leviticus 11. He says, he quotes from Leviticus 11 in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. He says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's his exhortation, but that comes from the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He tells him in the Old Testament to be holy. The covenant people, be holy, for I am holy. In the New Testament, be holy, for I am holy. And what a help to us when we have faithful men to lead us, who will be in some measure an example, maybe an example of godliness or holiness or righteousness, maybe that might be lacking in your own life, but they're not going to be perfect, and you know that. But it's a burden. It's a great burden. And when a minister falls, and we've seen this in Colorado, even the last 10 years, haven't we? And across the country, when these ministers who have large ministries, when they fall, a lot of people are affected. But, you know, I was so encouraged by Pastor Swanson's exhortation to us about 6 years ago when this one significant one happened in Colorado Springs. Do you remember what he said? And this has to be our heart. He said, we shouldn't stand from afar and look at those ministers who have fallen and point our fingers and say, I told you so. Their theology was all wrong. They have children's programs. They have whatever. I knew that they were messed up and they were going to do these things wrong. No, it's with grief in our hearts. We should grieve when any part of the church has a problem or a downfall or something like that. So you can pray for your ministers, pray for your elders, that they won't fall, that God will sustain them, and that they'll be able to continue to be an example for the flock as they go. So a little bit on the ministers. There's a lot more on the faithful congregants, though, that Paul has to say to the church in Thessalonica. And so I have three things for faithful congregants. So faithful ministers was the first part, but faithful congregants is the second part. Three things that they're going to do. Going back to the text, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Every verse, Paul is just packing with theology, packing with teaching for these people who are a young church, primarily a Gentile church, who did not have the benefit of Old Testament teaching in great measure prior to that in their life. Now, I struggled with this text for a while this week. I looked around for some help in explaining what does work of faith mean. Because it doesn't sound right. It sounds inconsistent from the rest of Paul's teaching on faith. That our faith is not a work of our own. It's Ephesians 2:8 we'll get to. But the fact that, so what does he mean? So this is part of proper exegesis is you can't say, well, it just can't mean that. And then you just sort of gloss over it and run away. This is what a lot of people do with tough texts. Especially those who don't believe in the doctrines of grace, and when they see things related to doctrines like election and things like that, they'll just run away from those texts when they see them. Or Psalm 2. We read Psalm 2. The Jews today have a really hard time with Psalm 2. They still have a hard time explaining Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What does that mean? It means something. So what does work of faith mean? I had a hard time with this. But then I found one minister explain it using the Greek, because I start with the Greek and all this, and there's a thing called, this one minister explained it this way. He called it the objective genitive. But then as I researched that concept more in grammar more, I found out that I think he's wrong. It's actually a subjective genitive. Nonetheless, what does that mean? What it means is, think about it this way. This is a work born out of faith. That's the way to translate this. And this kind of concept comes out throughout Scripture. This is not a unique passage. So it's very easy to understand this grammatical construct when it comes through. So when he says this passage, remembering without ceasing your work born out of faith, your labor born out of love, and your patience born out of hope. That's a better way to think about this than to try to get confused on works-based righteousness or something. Well, in James 2, 17 to 26, a lot of people have struggled over the years. Is James teaching one faith that's different from the faith that Paul teaches? Martin Luther struggled with that. He didn't even like the James epistle. But in James 2, I'll read a few verses from 17 to 26, because we know that if you be of faith, there will be works that come out of it. That's really what the teaching is. Paul and James are not at odds with each other. But James 2:17-26 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. And the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now when you take the whole counsel of scripture and you put that together, you have to be careful not to run away with one or the other, right? God who saves people and justifies them in their sanctification, there will be works. There will be fruit that manifests that comes out there. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You know, many of you have probably memorized 2, 8, and 9. I often ask people, go ahead and memorize one more verse. It's sort of like John 3:16. Keep reading. There's more past John 3:16 that's good stuff in there that you ought to keep reading there about what John has to quote Jesus from. But Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know this. The next verse, many of you know. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, and then 17, one more verse down there, also similar. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which was able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. One more verse. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now using our gifts is partly how we work these things out. God gifts us all differently. And using these gifts in the church, both inside the church and outside the church, the faith is going to lead to fruit. The faith is going to lead to fruit if you be of the Lord. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you're familiar with this. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So here's the question then. Would others see this fruit in your life? Just do some self-inspection. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't know about you, but I get convicted when I read that list. Is that how others see us? Is that how we are seen by God? Perhaps we need some repentance along the way. The problem is we often are self-centered about these things, especially how we approach church. Have you ever heard somebody say they left a church because they didn't get fed? It's a common statement. You'll hear that a lot. People who church hop and church shop, they say they didn't get fed. That's all about them, isn't it? They're not showing up at church prepared for worship. I've mentioned to many of you that a habit that we try to do in our home is on Saturdays try to prepare for the Lord's Day. Then it's not a surprise when it happens the next day. One of the ways you can prepare is by going over the order of worship, going over the text that's going to be read, being prepared for the songs that are going to be sung. Their worship will be more hearty unto the Lord. The text won't be a surprise and jump out of us, and then we have to think we've already meditated on it to some degree, preparing ourselves for worship. And maybe therefore able to pay attention. You ever notice when you listen to something the second time, the third time, the fourth time, you pick up another nugget? I know, not advocating a whole bunch of movie watching, but when you watch a movie the second time, you normally see something you didn't see the first time. So being familiar with the text, that's why ministers spend a lot of time with the text for the whole week coming into the pulpit. So the self-centered approach is, who's serving me, not who can I serve? And you become disgruntled very quickly with any congregation. It doesn't matter where you go. Because when you want everyone to serve you, they're going to disappoint you at some point. But service that comes out has to be not just out of duty, and I'll come back to that. You've seen the bumper sticker? No Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W. So do you know Jesus, then you'll know peace. And then the next line says, N-O Jesus, N-O peace. So without Jesus, there's no peace. Well, similar here, you have no works, you have no faith. If there's no works, there's no faith. And so that's going to be the first part that Paul is exhorting them. But he's remembering them without ceasing their work of faith. This is their reputation. There's no rebuke here. He's remembering this. This is the things that are just flowing out of his mouth on them. And then he gets to the next part and he says, your labor of love, which again should be best thought of as labor born out of love. The labor that comes out of their love. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. If you have your Bibles, flip over there, please. Hebrews 6, 9 to 12. This is a wonderful passage. It's amazing to me, the more I study the scriptures, how I'll find in one text the same teaching, because the consistency of God's word, elsewhere in the Bible. In some cases, it's almost the exact same phrase, as the apostles are building us up with the same type of language. Hebrews 6, 9 to 12. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, if you're hearing that language, doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Paul is saying in many other places in the scriptures? We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know. Many people think it was Paul, but God chose not to reveal to us who the author is. But you see a lot of the same teaching, nonetheless, from the writer of Hebrews. So we had faithful ministers, and the three things they were to do, they were to pray, they were to give thanks, and they were to set an example for the flock. And then we also have these faithful congregants who were to work out of faith, labor out of love, and patiently hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have got a little more before I go to the next point. I hope you don't mind. Now, in this service to God, do you ever keep score? Isn't it a bit tempting? I've talked with folks, not necessarily here, but I've talked with folks who stop having people over to their house because they're not getting invited over to somebody else's house. So they quit. We're not to quit. We're not to keep score of how many times somebody has you over for dinner or doesn't. It should be a labor of love. Love looks for other ways to help joyfully, like I said, not just out of duty. And here's another big one. This has really been striking me. And Pastor Swanson has reinforced this many, many times. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter, all about these things we hear at marriages, but love is not rude. Love is not rude. Can I ask you to help each other out in this congregation? When somebody's rude to you, point it out to them. Maybe just say, love is not rude, if you think someone's being rude to you. That's a good exhortation. Because if you feel stung by what somebody says to you in an unloving tone or an uncharitable way, point it out to them. All you have to say is, love is not rude. What are you saying? You're saying the words of the Bible. And that should convict them, we pray, if the Holy Spirit be within them. Well, love lays down its life for others. We know that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that happens with our time, our talents, our gifts, whatever that happens to be. And we should be thankful for those opportunities. The Thessalonians were. This was their reputation. And we're going to come back more to that. So no labor, no love. As I said before, if there's no work, there's no faith. Well, if there's no labor, there's no love. And finally, the patience born out of hope, the third thing for the faithful congregants. Romans 8, 16 to 27. Please turn with me there. Romans 8, 16 to 27. If you're ever down and out, if you're ever struggling in your walk, if you're ever discouraged, and you need a lifter up passage, Romans 8 is possibly the finest chapter, or one of the finest chapters in all of Scripture, to see the promises of God to us. But let's read 16 to 27. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth his hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So this gets back to this idea of patience. You see the same thing. Here's Paul again talking to the Romans. What do we get? The same things. Patience, hope, faith. The same things he keeps hammering on. You know, this discussion of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit in here is very important. You know, Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers a little bit over 100 years ago, when he would ascend the pulpit to preach a message. Remember in Europe, they have the elevated pulpits. They got all the steps that go up. You've been in the cathedrals and the minister looks imposingly down upon the congregation. And part of that was for projection. A lot of people don't like the architecture today. They think it's too high church and other things. They didn't have microphones and speakers. Okay, so part of it was projection. Get the minister up high so that he can preach and the sound is going to go out better. So that was part of the reason for that. I've often said Pastor Swanson would have a really hard time in one of those little pulpits because he wouldn't be able to walk around so much. But nonetheless, as Spurgeon would go up into that pulpit each week, as he walked up the steps, this amazes me. This is what he said to himself. Every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, all the way up before he would preach the word. Because he knew that his preaching had to be in the power of the Spirit, and it couldn't be just himself. We see Paul giving us this teaching over and over again. In Romans 5, 1-4, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. By the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Do you see the same themes? They're over and over and over. And it's sort of like I was saying before we started the worship service today, how we can sometimes with repentance just say the words. So if you read the scriptures and you read the Bible, you're going to see this theme over and over and over again. But has it just become words? It can't just be words. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says here in the end, Paul says in Romans 5:4, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Please, beloved, when you read the scriptures, they can't just be words. It can't be. Because you can read this book 1,000 times and it will do you no good if the Holy Spirit does not enlighten it to you. But he enlightens it to us for our action, not just for our knowledge. And that's what has to come out of these things. Well, patience born out of hope. Confession time. I'm not as patient of a man I wish I was. Maybe some of you can relate to that. When I lose my patience, I realize that I'm not walking in faith. I'm not doing it right. And who do we lose our patience with the most? Probably our spouse and children, if you're married. If not, it may be other family members or close friends, the ones we're around a lot. Maybe it's siblings for your children. Maybe it's we don't have patience for our elders who aren't quite meeting our expectations, or the deacons who don't seem to be meeting the needs. But ultimately, most of these things are that we don't have patience with God, because we demand of God to respond to our felt needs faster than he is. And when he doesn't do that, we start to lose faith. We start to lose hope. And we stop working with joy. We stop serving. And we retreat. One of the things that's fascinating about the Thessalonians is they were a young church. They were new believers. You ever see somebody who's converted out of a life of sin and they're just on fire for the gospel? It can't just be words. There has to be action that flows from it. So no patience, no hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Back to the love chapter, as people call it. You're familiar with this. We've just gone through them. We've just gone through them. Paul goes through them in Romans. He goes through them in all these different texts. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, the reason I use the New King James in there is because the King James calls it charity. Okay? Why does the King James call it charity? Because King James liked the word charity. King James translation uses the word charity because he preferred the word charity to love in that sense. And that's why it comes out a lot in our speech for that. But New King James, the other ones translate it love. So now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Here's Paul again talking to the Corinthians. It's the same message. Do we get tired of it? I hope not. But notice that he says, he closes that verse out about being in Jesus. I mentioned the union with Christ before, but he says, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says something else, in the sight of God and our Father, in the sight of God and our Father. He's bringing us back to the idea of living coram Deo. A few years ago, I read a book. I mentioned it from an exhortation one time called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence, I think was his name. Some of you may have read it. It's an old book. It's by a monk. I don't necessarily advocate the monastic way, but nonetheless, he was on to something in that book. And I'll just make quick mention of this. He was renowned for his self-control, for those fruit of the Spirit. He didn't get disheveled and ruffled by the effect of things that happened in his life. And he said, I live in constant communication with God. And what he meant was, in his mind, he was constantly seeing himself as being before the face of God. And if you see yourself as coram Deo, then when you're tempted to sin, you go, oh, I'm in the presence of God. I don't think I want to do that sin. And when you want to react in an ugly way, well, God is watching. You ever walked into a room and children are doing something and you say, what's going on? Nothing. Nothing. God's always in the room. God's always in the room. There's never a place that we go where you surprise God that he's observing what you're doing. But if you practice it more as an adopted child, a joint heir with Christ, a son and daughter of the King, then it's a relationship. And as Brother Lawrence was teaching, then that should help us. God is not far away. Psalm 139 says you can't go anywhere. You can't go to hell and get away from God. There is no place you can go under this creation. But that should give us hope and love and faith, not fear, if we be a child of God. Well, that brings me to the third part, and there's a lot more verses at the end here. The faithful triune God. We talked about faithful ministers. We talked about faithful congregants. But a lot of this text is about God, because that's what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians. He's continuing to teach them from what he established the church. So in verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. All this is proof of election of God and salvation. We read that in the Hebrews 6 passage before. Remember that? After salvation, these things will flow. And so this is interesting. You're familiar with the acronym TULIP of Calvinism and stuff, unconditional election. Paul's teaching that. He's already talking election right here. He talks it in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He said, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I just love Paul's writing. I really could read it forever. It just flows. And he's saying all this. This is not a minor point, by the way. In theology terms, sometimes this is called the decretal will of God, that he decrees things, okay? So God decrees things like election. He appointed before the creation of the universe all those he would save. That's he decreed it, and it will come to pass. There's another thing called his preceptive will, when he commands us to do things and we don't always obey, okay? You know, be ye holy, be filled with the Holy Spirit, things like this. We are commanded to do some things, but we don't always obey with those things. But in this case, this isn't a minor point. It's a major doctrine of the faith, election and predestination, and yet it has to be handled with care. I say this in the new members class, the people come to it. Please don't talk about election in your first evangelism discussion with somebody you meet on the street. Don't do that, okay? It's not time for that. What does Scripture say? Repent and believe. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's the evangelism first message, right? We don't start talking about some of these other theology terms. Well, with election that brings us salvation, God is faithful to do these things. There's sanctification, as you know, working out of salvation. And so in their lives, this is early. This is early after the Thessalonians' conversion. Now, this doesn't happen for everybody, right? You see this sometimes. People have faith in God, and it's a very slow process for them. Maybe not fast enough for us, right? Your friend, your family member, somebody who professes faith, and you go, why aren't they sanctified faster? Why don't they see these things? Back your own clock up 10 years. Did you see things 10 years ago the way you do now, perhaps? God's sanctifying each one of us. We need grace. grace for each other as we go through this path. I often talk about dominoes falling, but they fall at a different rate and at a different order. It's very easy for you to see where they're not sanctified. Maybe it's the same in reverse. They can see some areas that maybe you're not. Sanctification, Westminster Shorter Catechism 35. Work of God's free grace, whereby we were renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, the scripture proofs for this come from 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of them anyway. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are telling them, your election of God is evident because we're seeing it happen. We're seeing your sanctification work out before our very eyes. You guys are a young Gentile church, and we're going to get to their reputation here in a second, but it's going out everywhere. The next verse, verse 5 in 1 Thessalonians 1. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for our sake. Paul uses the phrase, our gospel. It's a curious phrase. My gospel, he says in some places, our gospel. But it's consistent. He says it in many other places, including 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says it again in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. I know I'm saying those fast. You can get them later if you want them from me. But he uses this phrase. Gospel means good news. Gospel means good news. He's bringing them good news. The word alone cannot convert the soul. It doesn't matter how many times this is read to somebody or you read it yourself. Without the Spirit, there will be no conversion. And therefore, sometimes the presentation of the gospel might be one that's a dry academic presentation. It might appear that way. Or maybe it's trying to be plussed up with flashy entertainment that goes with it. Or maybe some emotional manipulation. We saw a lot of that in the 1800s and altar calls and things like that. And we still see that to some degree today. The law taught without grace is kind of like obedience-only based parenting. Just keep the rules, kids. And that's sort of the end of the discussion. The love part maybe is lacking in there. That's a difficult, and that's what the law does to us without grace. We have a necessity of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, God also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Oh, as Spurgeon said as he climbed that pulpit every week, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. This conversion, Paul continues to tell them in Thessalonians, it brings perseverance or assurance. What a wonderful term. I mentioned that man before whose wife was unfaithful to him. A woman or a man who has had an unfaithful spouse often lives the rest of their life wondering if the next one's going to do it to them as well. Or if somebody's going to let them down again. They live in a fear. They don't live with assurance. We have a faithful God. He assures us. Another part of TULIP, perseverance of the saints, is another assurance for us. God will see to the end what he began, the work in you. But yet this assurance, our confession in the Bible teaches, is not of the essence of faith. Some of you will struggle with assurance. Some of you will have it stronger at times in your life and other times weaker. That's okay. But now back to that preceptive will of God. God commands us to have assurance. He commands us to believe him when he says, I am faithful, I will carry you to heaven. Believe him. And then you go, well, I don't feel like believing you, God. And he says, let's try that again. Believe me. Believe me. Jesus says in John 6, I will raise them all up. I will lose none of them. We have to believe these things when they're given to us. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. But jump down to 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. An anchor of the soul. Think about that. You know what an anchor is, right? You drop anchor in a boat, and now the waves won't toss you about. Think about having an anchor for your soul. This is what assurance is of salvation, an anchor, and it's not going to give. You're anchored in Christ, and he will see you through to the end. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Pastor Swanson has often said if somebody was adopted, that you don't keep running back to look at your adoption certificate or something to see that you're still in the family. You don't ask dad and mom, am I still a child of yours? So if we're a child of God, we have to keep believing that. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached the gospel in power of the Holy Ghost with confidence as an example. But notice what it says, for their sake. They're laboring for their sake. They're not laboring for their own sakes as ministers and apostles. In verse 6, they say, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Well, these congregants followed their minister who led them to the Lord. That's what Paul and Silas were doing there in Thessalonica. And they sent Timothy later. But they went through much affliction. Much affliction. You heard the story in Acts 17. Jason has to end up going and paying money and saying that this isn't going to happen again. They have to whisk Paul and Silas away and they go over to Berea. They have another tough exit from town. But these afflictions, Acts 16, the previous chapter to Acts 17, a little bit around the corner in the geography, okay, a little bit off to the east of where Thessalonica is the town of Philippi. They had just been there. Remember what happened in Philippi? When Paul was there in Philippi, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas whined and complained and groaned of why God was not good to them. Doesn't say that, does it? Laid many stripes upon them, cast them into prison, put them in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. That's a pretty good example for the flock, isn't it? This had just happened in Philippi, and now they come to Thessalonica. That's a good example for them. Verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The Thessalonians not just embraced the faith and were growing in their sanctification and doing these works and labors and all those other things. Everybody around the region heard about it. They didn't have internet, okay? So this word is spreading, but it's spreading by word of mouth and other travelers and things like that. This early church, this young church, primarily a Gentile church, untutored in the scriptures of the Old Testament, is now already becoming an example for other churches around them. Some churches grow in Christ quickly and influence a broader region. How about our church reputation? I think we have a pretty good one with a lot of people. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for your faithfulness in so many ways. There's many children in here are adopted children. What a blessing to those children to be adopted into a godly home and to be taught the scriptures. There's a lot of single moms here. We've tried very hard with single mom ministries here. Very few churches really give much attention to this. I'll admit to you, it hasn't always been easy, and we've had some leave us. After we poured an awful lot of time, energy, and money into them, some of them have gone on to Mormonism or walked away from God totally. But that doesn't mean we don't keep trying. Our diaconate has a good reputation. I can't tell you how many times elders come up to me from other churches asking us how our diaconate functions, because theirs isn't. And our deacons labor tirelessly. We have a reputation of good teaching here from Pastor Swanson. A reputation of wonderful fellowship. I've said this before. When the church service ends, if everybody darts for the door and goes home or goes off to do whatever they're doing and nobody hangs out and wants to talk to each other, it's not a very good sign of love among the body. I love it, the fact that we have to remind you that Jim Mill wants you to get out of the building after the fellowship time. He's not even here, so I can get away with that. And how about love? There's much love in this body. There's much love. How many of you have opened your homes for a stranger, for a traveler, for a visitor, for someone who needs a home? You know it can be counted on. One of the things I've said to, I used to say to one of our single moms regularly was, you will not starve. I promise you, this church will not let you starve. And we don't. Our friends, the McGee's, were shocked at all the food that was out there. What a blessing from God, these generous companies that are offering up all this food and blessing so many people. Well, unfortunately, sometimes a good reputation can lead to jealousy among other churches and cause strife, and that's not how it's supposed to be. Or it can lead to pride for ourselves. Or here's another caution. Well, especially as we get larger and stuff, well, there's so many people doing works. I can be slothful because somebody else will pick up the slack and they'll do it. Hopefully we won't do those things. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. This actually translated in Greek. It's only used, I believe, one time. I love the phrase, though. It says it sounded out. Some people translate it echoed and things like that. But actually, the best capturation is more like, okay, I just made up a word there, capturation. That's not a word. Anyway, the best way to say it is roared forth like the sea, like the ocean. Roared forth throughout the whole region. So from them, the word of the Lord roared forth beyond the region, such that Paul didn't have to publish an account. He didn't have to go tell people what was going on in Thessalonica. He didn't have to report it back to Jerusalem or somebody else. Everybody knew. Everybody knew in the region what was going forth. But notice that it's the word of the Lord that roared forth and not the teachings of men. The word of the Lord was roaring forth out of there. Now, each region in the world today has particular applications, right? China, America, Cambodia, Congo, whatever. Each region of the world's going to have different ones. But at least for their region, it was roaring forth. But notice what else it says. It doesn't say anything that the call went out for everybody to move to Thessalonica and join them. Doesn't say that either, right? It's a local church. They're built up, and other people are encouraged in other places. The Thessalonians were mostly Gentiles, quickly adopted the gospel. Now, we said the proof before of their election and other things like that. But what does it say? Why did we read that Old Testament passage of Genesis 35? You're probably wondering. Remember what was going on there? They gave up their idols. They gave up their idols. And that's what we're told the Thessalonians do. They turned from their idols to serve the living and true God, not a dead idol. Now, idolatry is something I think we have a hard time with sometimes. Most of you probably don't have a little statue in your living room that you go bow down to and worship. So you go, well, it doesn't cut that. I don't have to worry about idolatry then. That's not me. We have other ones: power, fame, lust, pride, wealth, whatever they happen to be. And those things we have to turn from and bury, just like they did in the Old Testament. Well, some thought Jesus in Thessalonica, and we'll get to this more later as we go through the book, but they thought Jesus had already returned and they were worried. And so Paul is going to reassure them on these things. But notice how it ends there in that verse 9. They turn from their idols and to works in the kingdom. And in verse 9, it says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Some turn from idols to another idol. So see, putting away your idol isn't enough. It has to be, so you might put away your idol of pride and turn to an idol of wealth or something else. So you can't just go from one idol to the next. You have to turn to the living and true God. We've had some folks come to this church looking for truth. Elders and others have invested a lot of time in them, only to see them wander away to go chase after another idol somewhere else. I mentioned Mormonism before. Some people go to fringe groups outside of Orthodoxy, and some just give up on God. This is discouraging, there's no doubt, especially when we invest so much in their lives. But some are truly converted and are truly a joy to work with in their new life. Often a new Calvinist is referred to as being in the cage stage. You might have heard that phrase before. You got to lock them up practically because they want to tell everybody they understand the truths of Scripture better now. But what a joy it is to see when people have the renewing of their mind and they're working these things out in their lives. Now, Paul's approach to the Jews in the synagogue versus Gentiles on Mars Hill, back in Acts, when Paul was in Athens, right before he goes over to Corinth, where he writes this letter to the Thessalonians, remember what he did on Mars Hill in the Areopagus? He stands up there. He does two different approaches. If you're a Jew, he's going to go, okay, let's start with Genesis. Let's start with the creation account. Let's start going through the covenant promises of God of a coming Messiah. And this is Christ, who God promised through the prophets that you know about. This is the Christ who has just been risen from the dead and raised to heaven. And he will come again. That's the Jewish message, right? And when the Jews rejected that, he goes to the Gentiles. Can he start with Genesis and do that? No. The Gentiles are worshiping these stone idols and other false gods and things. He has to give them a different message. And the message he's giving them there is what he closes this passage for. The whole message to the Gentile is here in the last two verses of the first chapter of Thessalonians. Paul had an amazing way to summarize things so concisely. But remember, the healthy don't need a physician. The Jews didn't want to hear the message. Many of the Jews, they didn't want to hear the message because, see, they were healthy. Sinners need the Savior. That includes our covenant children. And as I mentioned before, sometimes even folks who are in their 30s or older who think they're in the faith, but with some inspection, maybe they're not. We want to be careful then not to trample on fresh young plants and tender fruit that is growing. Well, he closes in verse 10 with, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Again, just so much of the whole message of Scripture right here. To wait. Remember earlier we said to have patience? Patience and hope? Well, now you got to wait. Well, why do you have to have, if you have to wait, you have to have patience when you're waiting. And so to wait for his Son from heaven. If you remember in Acts 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, do you remember what the angel said to them then? He will come again, the same way you saw him leave. So they're waiting for the return, just as we're waiting for the return. Matthew 24, 29 to 31 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, a lot of the message of the rest of 1 and 2 Thessalonians has to do with the return of Christ. Okay, so we're going to get more and more of this as we go through that. But notice that the one who died rose from the dead. Those in Christ will also rise. This is the Thessalonians' concern that people had died and were going to miss out somehow. But they're going to be with Jesus. And this is important. Spurgeon made a big emphasis on this. Notice what it says. We're not just looking for our own bodies to be glorified, just to have all the pains and owies to go away and live eternally. It's to live with Jesus. It's to be with the Lamb. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. And if we be in the grave, it's not just so that our bodies are going to be fixed. It's going to be with the Lord. Because he delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's a message almost nobody wants to hear. They don't want to hear about the wrath to come. They don't want to hear a doctrine of divine justice, that Jesus had to satisfy God's wrath at the cross. They don't want to hear that. They will have none of that. But there's wrath to come. The wrath was poured out fully on Jesus for his people at the cross, but there's more wrath to come for those who do not know him. Revelation 19, 15 and 16 says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." But just like the Thessalonians, we who are in Christ are delivered from the wrath to come. Amen. So in this first chapter of Thessalonians, Paul has already laid out so much of the gospel. So many doctrines are chock full in here. He talks about faithful ministers. They pray, they give thanks, they set an example for the flock. He talks about faithful congregants who work out of faith. They labor out of love and they patiently hope for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then such a strong emphasis on the faithful triune God who elects and therefore saves, sanctifies people in this life. And assures and preserves those saints unto eternity for the second return. We want to be known as a faithful church, just like the Thessalonians are known. The Holy Spirit is the one who will work in us to do and will the work of God laid out for us to do. So we must pray more for the Spirit of God to show us where we're doing well and the areas perhaps that we can improve on. But in doing so, we have to trust in God's ordained means of grace. And this is the preaching of the word, the right use of the sacraments, and prayer. This is why it is so important for us to be, as the Thessalonians were, a church. A church in submission to elders, a church in submission to the regional church, etc. So let us pray together that God will show us how to apply this in a manner that's pleasing to him so we can advance his kingdom. Let us pray.
Thank you for listening to our messages from Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Our church has been meeting in public school facilities for many years. Because of political pressures and shifting worldviews, it will be increasingly more difficult for us to continue renting public facilities. Hence, we are thankful that the Lord has provided us real estate for a building in Elizabeth, Colorado, We are now in the process of constructing our new building that may be used for regular worship, discipleship, shepherds conferences, and other ministry events. Presently, we have about 75% of funding necessary to complete the building. If you would like to contribute something to this project, we invite you to visit our website at reformationchurch.com. That's reformationchurch.com.